there. I'm setting it right here by you, Sandy. Yeah, be careful what you say. All right, good morning. Wednesday morning Bible study, our study on the book of Romans, the letter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to do the second half of chapter 3 today. And as usual, I want to first start by just recapping a little bit of where we left off in chapter 3, because it actually all flows together. So you'll remember in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul had been talking about the Jews, in chapter 2 he'd been talking about the Jews, and he starts out in chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? And he says, well yeah, you have an advantage. You were the ones who received the oracles of God. That's an advantage. And then he goes on to say, but if our unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, that because we are sinful, therefore it shows how much more holy God is, it is wrong to say, well, then I can just sin or be unrighteous, because it shows God's even more glory. Even more so, it shows God's glory. And he says, no, that's wrong. Some people slanderously charge us with saying that. Their condemnation would be just if that were the case. So he makes that comment. And then he says, right there in verse 9, we talked about this last week, a little bit of a conundrum, I would say. He says, well, then are Jews better off? And he says, no. So do Jews have an advantage? Yes. Are Jews better off?
No.
Well, how do we reconcile that? I mean, this is Holy Scripture after all, right? Well, the answer is, of course, they are better off. They were the ones who received God's word. We as Christians are better off today because we have received, or I should say, we have an advantage. We have an advantage because we have God's word. But are we better off than non-believers? Are Jews better off than Gentiles? The answer there is no, in meaning that we're all sinners. We all require the same grace. And so the difference for Christians and non-Christians today would be similar to the Jews and the Gentiles that Paul was talking about back then. We do have an advantage because we know God's word, but we are not better off because we need God's grace just like everyone else does. We're not automatically chosen or somehow redeemed just by being claimed as God's children. We still need God's forgiveness and grace. All right, and then we talked last week, then he quotes a whole bunch of mostly Psalms to prove his point, kind of showing backup from the Old Testament. Mostly Psalms, there was one verse in there from Isaiah, if you remember. And he talks about no one is righteous, so he's applying these psalms to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. So he's using those psalms in context. No one is righteous. And then he talks about how it starts with our speech, their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth. Our speech is not righteous. And then he goes on to quote some psalms to talk about our deeds, our actions, our feet, our paths, the way of peace we have not known. So it applies to all of us. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all of us. We are all in the same boat. Remember, that's a secondary theme of the book of Romans, is all-inclusive. We're all sinners, but we're all saved in the same manner. Okay? Now, does all that sound familiar?
Yes.
Okay. Any questions from last week? All right, let's go on. It's a little bit warm in here, isn't it? Maybe it's just because I'm standing up walking around and I got a tie on. I don't know. Some heat coming down from somewhere. All right. We're going to heat this place up. All right. So now let's continue on where we left off. Chapter 3, verse 19. And Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, first of all, let me point out that when he uses the word law here, remember our discussion on law from a number of weeks ago, this is law in the broad sense, not the narrow sense like we usually use it as Lutherans. Law in the broad sense, meaning God's word. So if you think of it this way, we know that whatever God's word says, it speaks to those who are under God's word, who have God's word, who know it, who are expected to follow it. So this would be a reference to the Jews who were reading it back then, but this also applies to us as Christians today. That it's talking to us, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that Jews back then, nor Christians today, can say, well, I'm not part of that, those unbelievers. They're sinners. I'm not part of that sinfulness of the world. I'm above that. No, we have to remember, we are just as bad and as sinful as all the rest. We are no different. So see, there is the condemnation that Paul is putting upon everyone, and he doesn't exclude himself either. We all, every mouth may be stopped. Nobody can brag or boast that they are above the law or have fulfilled the law or are somehow chosen or redeemed just by their nature or their status. Everybody is held accountable to God. Accountable meaning that, God has the right to judge everyone because we all have sinned. All right, then verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, first of all, I have to tell you that verse 20 here, the first half of it, Paul is paraphrasing or quoting another passage, Psalm 143, verse 2. Okay? Now, it's not a direct quote. He changes it in a few ways. So I'll tell you, sometimes, you know, pastors will do this. I know the catechism well enough, I've been teaching it long enough, that sometimes I might be teaching in Bible study or preaching a sermon, and there's some phrase in the catechism that just pops up because I know it so well. That's what's going on with Paul here. You know, I might be explaining how we need to treat one another and love one another and explain everything in the kindest way. Well, that's a phrase from the catechism. I wasn't directly quoting the catechism, but I was using the catechism in a statement. I actually did say that recently about explaining everything in the kindest way. And I thought, oh, that comes from the catechism. See, it becomes part of you when you know it well enough. That's one of the reasons why we study scripture. Paul is doing that. So let's look at Psalm 143, verse 2. I'm going to flip over to that and see how he's kind of paraphrasing or using that psalm here and how he's changed it and what it means. So Psalm 143. So very briefly, this is a psalm of David. David wrote many of the psalms, but not all of them. And in Psalm 143, David says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ears to my pleas for mercy." So this is a prayer, like all the psalms can be considered prayers. And in verse 2 here, "Enter not into judgment with your servant." And then here's the line that Paul is quoting. "For no one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous before you, O God, David is saying. Therefore, don't judge me any differently. We're all in the same boat. Don't pass your judgment upon us. We need your mercy. None of us are saved or, you know, are righteous, are holy. So that's what David is saying. Now, David felt the weight of his sin after the time of Nathan coming to him and convincing him of his sin with Bathsheba. So he felt the weight of his sin, and he's simply pleading to God, as a beggar would plead, okay? So, keep this in mind. For no one living is righteous before you. That's the phrase. Let me flip back to where we were. So Romans chapter 3. Okay, now let's see how Paul uses it. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." The first change Paul makes is he says, works of the law. He adds that in. Works of the law. I didn't realize this until I studied a little bit. That phrase is only used in two places. That's known. Inside or outside of the Bible. It would really be more appropriate inside the Bible. It's only used in two places. One is here, and the other one is in Galatians. Now, what are works of the law?
The Ten Commandments.
What the Ten Commandments requires of us. So law here in the narrow sense. You see how you have to keep this in mind when reading Romans? Law in the broad sense, law in the narrow sense. Law in the narrow sense, meaning the Ten Commandments. So works of the law. What might be another name for that, that we might call that as Christians? Something you do.
Good works.
Yeah, good works. So, for by works of the law, or good works, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now, what David said was no living thing. Here he says no human being, and actually this isn't quite right. You see a footnote there on the screen.
Yeah.
So if you have a study Bible, you will look at that footnote, and what does it say? Flesh.
Yeah.
No human flesh will be justified in his sight. So Paul changes it from like living being to flesh. Why is that significant? Well, it is significant. Again, if you know, if you remember our catechism, what is the source, the three sources of temptation? The three enemies that we have, that we fight against regarding sin. Yeah, I heard it out there. The devil, probably our primary enemy and the primary source of temptation and sin. But also the world. Does the world tempt us? Oh, everybody's doing it. You can do it too. It's no big deal. And the third source of temptation is our own sinful flesh. Oh, it's just one more piece of dessert. You can have it. Go ahead and eat it. It's no big deal. And so then you indulge in yet more chocolates. Yeah, my fingers are pointing right back at me.
One more piece of chocolate.
One more piece of chocolate. It won't hurt anything. Yeah, right. Our own sinful flesh tempts us, right? So Paul is pointing that out here by changing just that one word. He's saying works of the law won't justify or overcome our own sinful flesh. It won't. And then he uses the word justified. Now, if you remember, that's our primary theme of Romans, is justification and righteousness. Justify and righteous are the same word. They come from the same word in Greek, dikaiosune. And so, one, righteousness is a noun or an adjective that can be used as, and justify is a verb or an adverb, so they're... But they really come from the same word. So where David says righteous, Paul here says justified, but it's the same word. So that's not a change. You know, it would be clearer, I think, in English if we were able to use a word that was similar. So if righteous is the noun, how are you made righteous? You are righteousified. There, I just created a new word. Okay? Righteousified. Righteousified, yeah. So that's a new word I just made up. So that way, we don't have to use the word justify, and you recognize that it's all the same word. Okay? You get the point, though. Actually, we can do this, because we say, how are you justified, or what happens when you are justified? That's the verb form. You are made just. The noun or the adjective just would be the same as righteous. Just and righteous. Or the same word in Greek. Okay? Alright. So, but he does make one more change here. He says, in his sight. David says, before you. So David is addressing God directly, before you. Here, Paul changes it to be third person. So he's talking to us and saying, in his sight. Does God see everything?
Yes.
Yeah. So it's kind of more like Paul teaching us rather than in Psalms, David is praying to God. Okay? So three changes from this quote from Psalm 143. None of them really are significant. He's not directly quoting. That's why it's not in quotes. It's not offset, you know, in a different format like that, which is fine. He's just, you know, Paul knows the Psalms so well, it just comes to mind and he puts it in there. Then he explains, what does this mean? What is the purpose of the law? For by works of the law, no human flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We would say, especially as Lutherans, other Christians too, what is the primary function of God's law? Show us our sin. Now again, from the catechism, boy, I guess you might assume I've been teaching the catechism a lot lately, right? Right? From the catechism, we say there are three uses of the law. We have a little shorthand for them as Lutherans, one word descriptions. What are the three uses of the law?
Curb, mirror, rule.
I remember a curb, mirror, guide. But rule, guide, yes, goes both ways.
I learned it. Way back.
You were like four catechisms ago.
That.
Yeah, right. Sure. Curb. What's the purpose of a curb?
Keep you bounds.
Yeah, keep you in bounds. Yeah. I teach the kids, I say, well, if you're driving, when you're old enough to drive, if you're driving and you're nodding off and you're drifting and your tires hit the curb, it'll wake you up and kind of bounce you back in and keep you on the road so you don't go off in the ditch. Mm-hmm. And then invariably I have some joker that says, well, you can jump the curb. Yes, I know, but don't think of it like that. The curb helps to keep you going in the straight direction. Curb. So one purpose of God's law is to maintain order in society, so that everybody knows stealing is wrong, murder is wrong, etc. Keeps order in society. The second purpose of God's law, which we would say is the most important use of God's law, is to remind us of our sin. A mirror shows you yourself. We are sinners. Oh, you Lutherans, why do you talk about sin so much? Well, because if we don't, you forget it, you ignore it, you deny it, or you make excuses for it. We all need to be convinced and reminded constantly that we are sinners. That's why it's good to be married. Your spouse will remind you of that all the time, right? Yeah, Jill's nodding back there. Yes, we're all sinners. What, and the third use of God's law, we would say a rule or a guide. If you want to know, after you've been recognized, you've been forgiven, how do I live a life pleasing to God? How do I give thanks and praise to God? Well, the law tells you, here's what you can do to try to live a God-pleasing life, to live a sanctified life, to live a Christian life in the world. Here's what you do. So the law, we call it the third use of the law, a guide or a rule. Okay, all that's familiar, right?
Yes.
A little reminder of catechism class.
Yes.
Okay. All right, questions, comments so far? Otherwise, I can move on. All right, good. So verse 21. Now, first of all, I want to tell you these next two paragraphs are absolutely critical and key. They are hinge paragraphs in the whole book of Romans. Because Paul, right here, in these two paragraphs, is going to summarize everything he said about the law and about the conviction that we are sinners and we have no excuses. And then he's going to start talking about the gospel. Here is the hinge, the point where Paul is changing from law to gospel. And then in the next few chapters coming up, next week and the weeks following, we're going to hear all about the gospel, how God saves you and what he does and the manner that he does that and why he does that. We're going to hear all of that coming up. These two paragraphs are so key to the whole book of Romans that our church has designated them for the epistle lesson on Reformation Day.
Really?
Huh. When is that?
It's this Sunday.
You're going to hear these paragraphs on Sunday in the epistle lesson. Because it's that key. It's so filled with law and gospel simultaneously right here. These paragraphs are key. Okay. So, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and gospel, the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, first of all, this reflects the theme verse back in chapter 1 we talked about. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul mentions the righteousness of God. And that caused Martin Luther great distress because it was taught at the time that the righteousness of God was the holiness of God, and therefore, because God is holy, he judges and condemns sin. And so Luther struggled with that verse, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which is reflected right here. Paul is paraphrasing or restating that other verse right here, the righteousness of God. And when Luther finally had an eye-opening experience based on Habakkuk, that the righteousness of God is the righteousness which God imparts, that's a big difference. That opened up Luther's mind to the gospel message, and that, actually I would say that was the key to the start of the Reformation, right there. So it's reflected here as well. So, righteousness of God, that little word of, does not exist in the Greek. This actually says, righteousness, God. Yeah, it sounds clunky in English. It's okay in Greek. It doesn't sound clunky in Greek like it does in English. Righteousness of God. You can think of that rightly in two ways. The righteousness of God, meaning God's holiness. Because God is holy, in order to continue to be holy, he must judge sin. He has to. Okay? That's the righteousness of God. So should we fear God's wrath?
Yes.
Yeah, fear isn't afraid. However, righteousness of God can also be interpreted as the righteousness that comes from God. the righteousness that God imparts to you, the holiness, the forgiveness that he gives to you. Now that, we would say, is more of the gospel. See, right there, righteousness of God is both law and gospel at the same time. I want to read for you. Did I bring my study Bible in? I did not. Can I borrow your study Bible, Bob?
Yeah.
There's a footnote in the study Bible that explains this fairly succinctly and well. Grammatically, the expression may speak of our faith, which trusts in Christ and his work. It may also indicate Christ's faithfulness. Oh, this is actually, I'm a little bit premature, because this is going to talk about faith in Jesus Christ. Pause that thought a minute. I'll borrow your okay. back in just a moment.
All right, no problem.
So, righteousness of God, the holiness of God, or the holiness or forgiveness which God imparts, has been revealed, apart from the law. Do you need to have God's law in order to know of God's righteousness and holiness?
Yes.
Yeah, actually, you kind of do.
Yeah.
But the holiness of God is apparent even without God's word. Paul mentions that in two ways, remember? Through creation and through our conscience. You can know of the existence of God. Now, it doesn't tell you the details about God. But you can know of the existence of God. You can know that there is a God. You can know that that God is a holy and righteous God, although you don't know the details. So the righteousness of God, meaning the holiness of God, can be revealed apart from the law. And then Paul says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Is it better to have God's word?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. So here the word law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, this use of the word law is that middle sense, that technical sense, the law being a reference to the books of Moses, and the prophets being all the other books of the Old Testament. So this is a way for Paul to say the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then. They called it the Torah, right. Or they called it the law and prophets. So, the Bible does attest to or reveal the righteousness of God, but you can know about the righteousness of God even without that. And what is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith, so righteousness of God we already talked about. Now here in verse 22, faith in Jesus Christ. That little word in is not there. That's implied or assumed by the translators. That could be faith of Jesus Christ or it could be faith in Jesus Christ. If we say the faith of Jesus Christ, what does that imply?
It's his faith.
It's Jesus' faith. If we say faith in Jesus Christ, what does that imply?
It's our faith.
So, if the righteousness of God is a reference to the holiness of God, how is the holiness of God revealed? Through the faith of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus obey his Father?
Yes.
God the Father?
Yes.
Did he come down and live a perfect life, a holy life?
Yes.
Yes. Did he do what needed to be done by dying and rising again?
Yes.
Yes. Was Jesus perfectly faithful in fulfilling God the Father's will?
Yes.
Yes. So the holiness of God is revealed through the faith of Jesus Christ. However, these two phrases, because they are ambiguous, we flip it. The righteousness from God, that's another way to think of this, the holiness that comes from God, the forgiveness that comes from God, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. How do you receive God's forgiveness? By having faith in Jesus. That's it. Do you see how these two phrases have two meanings each, and yet they both make sense? And they both teach correctly, according to being consistent with the whole rest of the Bible. It's proper. I happen to think, well, let me phrase it this way, and Bob, you know, you always have the answer, right? You're my guy right here. Did the Holy Spirit intend for this to be one way or the other? Did he intend it to be the holiness of God or the holiness that comes from God? Did he intend this to be the faith of Jesus or the faith in Jesus?
Yes.
And the answer is
yes.
Both. I think and teach and believe that the Holy Spirit empowered Paul or inspired Paul to write this in such an ambiguous way that both means are correct. And that's where this footnote in the study Bible references. So back to this footnote, sorry. Grammatically, the expression may speak of our faith, which trusts in Christ and his work. It may also indicate Christ's faithfulness in completing the work of salvation. Both explanations teach true doctrine. Christ earned our salvation by his faithfulness and gives us the benefits of his work through the gift of our faith in him. Okay? So both ways are correct. But it's interesting because when you read this, the translators put in the word of and the word in, which implies one side, one direction, the righteousness that comes of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. And there's actually a duality there. Okay. Any questions? Does that make sense? There's a lot there, just in those two verses. That's how wonderful it is. All right, then he says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no getting out of that word all. And it's there in the Greek. All. Everybody. Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's that all-inclusive theme again. And that's heavy law right there. You can't achieve it. And then he immediately comes back with the gospel right here. But, I would say but the word is and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's purely a gift. How are you made righteous? Pure gift. You didn't do anything. And how does it happen? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did Jesus redeem you?
Dying on the cross.
Yeah, right there. Dying on the cross. So this is pointing to the cross. You have sinned, but Jesus freely forgives you because Christ died on the cross. You see that in those two verses? What an awesome summary. In fact, I would tell you this. We're going to have a short field trip right now. Okay? I hope you guys like field trips. I would say these two verses are worthy of memorizing because they are so crucial to understanding correctly the doctrine of the Bible. I would put them up there on par with John 3:16, which used to be the most memorized verse. John 3:16, gospel in a nutshell, wonderful verse. You all know it. These would also be up there with that. To that end, Bob, I want to ask you to pass these out.
Oh,
it's a little card of memory verses. Couples, if you just want one for a couple, that's fine. If you each want your own, that's fine too. And if we run out, I'll have the secretary run some more. I think we got enough for everybody. In our most recent catechism, and in the catechism just prior to that, so the most recent one just came out a couple years ago, it's maroon and black on the cover. The one that we've used for a couple of decades prior to that was maroon color, the same color as the hymnal. Prior to that, our catechism was blue. That's the one I grew up with.
Yes.
How many of you grew up with a catechism prior to the blue one? What color was that?
Gray.
Gray? Brown? Something like that? Okay. In that gray or brown one, and in the blue one, this did not exist, this card that I'm passing out to you. But in the maroon one, the more recent one, and in the current one, in the appendix, the pastors who edited the catechism and put it together added this salvation outline of seven key verses that are good to memorize that give you an outline of salvation. Okay? This is based on that. Now I say based on, because I rearranged them slightly. In the catechism, the pastors that edited that, they put John 3:16 first, and then they listed the rest of these verses, and actually they include another one from 1 Corinthians, which I thought was redundant. So, this is Pastor Measles' edit of the appendix in the catechism.
Wow.
See, I'm doing what Paul did. I'm kind of paraphrasing it, but changing it a little bit.
All right.
Now, some of you may recall, something that I've started doing the past 2 years, is when we have a little graduation service for our 8th graders in the spring, I give them this card.
Oh, yeah.
As a reminder, I say, these are 6 key verses that would be good to know for you to memorize for the rest of your life. And by the way, it's almost the same as what was in your catechism that we studied back over the years. So they can look it up in their catechism, although it'd be slightly different. Let me run them through this very quickly. It gives you a perfect outline or summary of the doctrine or the teaching of the Bible. First of all, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, that's the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to be saved and go to heaven, what's the requirement? What's the standard?
Perfection.
Perfection. Nothing less. One sin condemns you. So perfection, that's the standard. Well, can we reach that perfection? No. Here's our verse that we just talked about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody can reach perfection. Romans 3:23. That's what we just went through. Then the next one, well, since we've sinned, what's the result? What's the problem with sinning? Well, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Our number one enemy, because of our sin, is that we must die. And in two ways, physical death and eternal death. Eternal death being the more serious one, of course. We still have to go through physical death, but we do not have to go through eternal death because of Jesus, okay? So what is the problem because of our sin? The wages of sin is death. So how does God fix it? What does God decide to do? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Wonderful verse. Gospel in a nutshell. And then John 3:36 is like it. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So it just takes faith. That's all it takes is faith. And then to summarize all this, Ephesians 2:8-9, which many of you know, very common verse that we've used before. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay? So you don't earn it in any way. Now, I've memorized these six verses. I encourage you to do that too if you want, or just hang this on your refrigerator and you've got it right there in front of you. And if you look at it, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. Mm-hmm. See, those numbers relate.
Yeah, they do.
John 3:16 and John 3:36. Those numbers relate. And frankly, probably most of you already have John 3:16 memorized and Ephesians 2:8-9 memorized. So you really only need to memorize a couple more verses and you've got the perfect outline.
Yeah.
Okay? Right. So there's our little field trip. I give this to our 8th graders every year.
Wow.
Any questions or comments about this? Was there enough cards, by the way?
Yeah, there were.
Oh, we still got a few left. Okay. So anybody listening on the audio recording, I will leave the cards up here with my handouts on the counter in front of our room so people can pick them up. Okay. Questions or comments? Yeah, Ann?
I just want you to see this. This came through my Facebook feed yesterday, and I thought this really applies.
The law says do this, and it is never done. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. A quote from Martin Luther. Yeah,
wow.
Right. There you go. Very good. So was your phone listening in while we were talking?
No.
Oh, okay. It wouldn't surprise me if that happens. You guys know that happens, right?
Yeah, it does happen, yeah.
Jill was looking at, this is just a pet peeve of mine, it really annoys me. Jill was looking at new vacuum cleaners. And what was the vacuum cleaner company?
Miele.
M-I-E-L-E.
Miele.
It's a German company.
Right.
And she was telling me about them, and oh, they're this much, and they're that much, and what do you think, can we buy one? And I said, yeah, well, if we need a new vacuum, go ahead. The next day, there were ad pop-ups on my phone for Miele vacuum cleaners.
Really?
Oh, that annoys me. The phone
right.
is listening.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't
right.
like that. That's a, intruding in on my privacy.
Exactly.
I also like Ephesians 2 verse 10, which follows this. For we are his workmanship.
Right. Created for good works, which he created in advance for us to do.
In advance.
So yes, if you want to extend Ephesians 2:8-9 into verse 10, that's fine. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Bob.
And then I also like, I guess my confirmation verses. Lo, I am always with you to the very end of the age.
Mm-hmm. Matthew 28:20. Yeah, it's very good as well. Absolutely. I'm not saying there aren't other good verses in the Bible to memorize.
Correct.
There absolutely are. Okay. So verses 23 and 24 here. Key verses in the book of Romans as well as all of the Bible, really. And then he goes on, he explains a little bit more. So in verse 25, we continue on. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the redemption of Jesus Christ. The redemption of Jesus Christ being his death on the cross. And then verse 25 explains that. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation.
It's a big word.
A big, challenging word.
Yes.
And frankly, it's wrong. It's a wrong translation. Sorry.
Really?
It's okay. I'm not bothered by it because the meaning of it, it kind of fits. But it's a wrong translation. It carries a lot of weight, especially to a Jewish reader. So first of all, propitiation. If you think of the word propitiation, are there any good linguists in here or English teachers?
Where's Julie?
What's the word propitiation mean? Any thoughts or... you know, suggestions, or... I actually looked it up.
I remember we did this in a lifelike study.
Did you?
Yeah, and we struggled with it.
Sure. Propitiation, I looked it up. It means to placate, appease, or pacify. Is that what's happening here? Is Jesus placating or appeasing or pacifying? It's not the right translation, although it can sort of make sense with what Paul is saying here. So it's, even though it's a poor translation, because God is holy, what must he do?
Punish
sin. So did Jesus' sacrifice on the cross placate or appease the wrath of God against sin? Yes. So it sort of works. Jesus placated the punishment that we deserve by his sacrifice. Okay? However, now let me tell you the proper translation. Yeah, Don?
I'm just saying it doesn't go far enough, the fact that he actually paid for it completely.
Well, you're right, it doesn't quite go far enough, so the word propitiation leaves a little to be desired. It's not quite right, and it's not quite enough. The word there in Greek, now you, not that you need to know this, is hilasterion. Hilasterion, which means very literally cover, or, it means cover. It was the exact word that the Jews used to refer to the cover over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why is that important? That also had another nickname, a couple of nicknames. It was the mercy seat. It was the place of atonement. Why was it called that, in addition to being the cover of the Ark? Because once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would sacrifice a bull for the sins of the nation, and the high priest and the high priest only, once a year only, would take the blood of that sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, thus covering the sins of the people. So this word, hilasterion, is actually referring to the place of atonement for the sacrifice. So the bull would be sacrificed, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat or the place of atonement, covering their sins. Did Jesus' blood cover our sins? Was Jesus a sacrifice in the same manner as the sacrifices of the Old Testament? Yes. Was Jesus the final sacrifice?
Yes.
Yes. Was Jesus the only sacrifice that was needed? Yes. Is his cross the place of atonement? Yes. Was his blood sprinkled on the cross? Yes, poured out on the cross. You see, this word, propitiation, which actually the Greek word is hilasterion, has a lot of weight to a Jewish reader. Because this is Paul pointing to the fact that Jesus is the last and final sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And Jesus is the place of atonement, the mercy seat. You see the weight behind this? The word propitiation, while it's okay, it's a wrong translation, although it sort of the meaning of it is okay, to appease God's wrath against sin, there is so much more to this. There's so much more. And it's by his blood. You cannot have forgiveness without the shedding of blood, because the shedding of blood means the giving of life, which is the punishment for sin. You must give your life. Jesus gave his life instead of you.
Propitiation is kind of an obscure word. in English, I don't think I've ever seen it used except in scripture.
Yeah. You're right. It's not a common word used today. You're right. That's very true. Yeah, we don't really hear about it much. That's why when I asked you, what does propitiation ring to mind, or what does it make you think of? And everybody's kind of like, oh, I don't know. I didn't know either. I looked it up in the dictionary, actually, when I said, he's a pacifier. That's in the dictionary, Webster. All right. How is all of this delivered to you? Received by faith. Do you need to do something?
No.
No. Is there works of the law required?
No.
It's simply through faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. All of this, verses 23 through 25, shows God's righteousness. Again, it reveals the holiness of God. The holiness of God, because he has to punish sin. He is holy. The holiness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, because he also had mercy on you and sent Jesus to die in your place. Okay? So, it shows God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Ooh, what does that mean? What is former sins referring to? It's not a trick question.
Is it the all the sins before Christ?
Yeah, the sins of the people before Christ.
Sacrifice.
Exactly, the sins that occurred before Christ. What does forbearance mean?
Patience,
yeah. So did God have patience?
Yes.
By passing over former sins, does that mean he ignored them?
No.
Does it mean he swept them under the rug?
No.
No. What this is pointing to is that God patiently waited with his Old Testament people, not immediately punishing them for their sins, waiting for Jesus to fulfill the sacrifice that would give them forgiveness. We can say, rightly say, back then as well as now, would God be justified in immediately punishing someone for committing a sin?
Of course. Yes.
Yes. If you committed a sin, oh, you say something bad, and boom, a bolt of lightning strikes you down and you're dead right there at the instant. God would be justified.
Yeah.
He expects each of you to be holy all the time.
You mentioned a fire is your armor.
You know, jokingly, you know, sometimes you might be with some friends or, you know, family, and somebody says something a little bit askew or a little bit
raunchy,
sinful, and then, you know, people kind of jokingly move away from them,
right,
and say, I'm not going to stand next to you because a bolt of lightning is going to strike you down.
Right.
You know, kind of a joke. Yeah. That did happen a few times in the Old Testament. God said, do not touch the ark unless you're a Levite.
Right.
And somebody touches the ark, boom, falls dead. Okay? God is justified.
Mm-hmm.
However, God did not do that in the Old Testament, nor does he do it today. He doesn't immediately strike you down or punish you for a sin you commit at that moment. Why? Because he has patience. He waited for Jesus to take away all your sins for you. So forbearance, he passed over former sins. He waited in the Old Testament times, and he waits today as well.
Yeah, I wonder if he didn't do that sometimes as a lesson to everyone there so that they would see.
Maybe. Yeah, that's another one.
That's who I was thinking.
Yep, that's another one. That's right. So God, on a few occasions, not real often, actually did strike somebody down right in the moment of sin, maybe as a sign or a warning or a teaching moment for everyone else, maybe to save them from the wickedness of those other people. Maybe. I don't know. Yeah, God waits today as well. Now, we're waiting also.
Yes.
Would God be justified in immediately passing judgment upon all of us?
Yes.
Either judgment for sin, or, in our case, now that Jesus has already died, he could pass judgment in a good way upon all of you immediately and say, you know what? Why bother taking you all to heaven right now?
Thank you.
But rather, yeah, thank you. That's a good answer.
Thank you.
That is a good answer. Yes. Thank you.
Yes.
But God has forbearance. He has patience. What is he waiting for now? What's the next big event we're waiting for?
second coming.
Second coming, judgment day. Right? Yes. That's what we're waiting for. Back in the Old Testament, what were they waiting for? The coming of the Messiah. They didn't know who he was going to be or what his name would be, but they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Now we're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Right?
Right.
The second, the final time.
Right.
Judgment day. And so God is patient with us as well. We have an advantage over the Old Testament people of God because we know where we're going. They still had some uncertainty and some, they didn't have full knowledge. We have full knowledge, but God is still forbearing the world, patient with the world. What's he waiting for?
His word to spread to everybody.
The answer is, we don't know, but that's part of it.
Right.
He's waiting for his word to get out through all the corners of the earth. He's waiting for as many people as possible to repent and come to faith in him. He's waiting, he's waiting, he's waiting. I don't know how long he's going to wait. But eventually his patience will stop, and he'll send Jesus for the second and final coming, and the world will be judged. Sheep and the goats and all that. Okay? All right, everybody with me?
Yes.
Questions, comments? Yeah, Ann.
Yeah. I don't have the study Bible, but mine says a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation.
Yeah, there you go. So sacrifice of atonement. That is part of this word of propitiation, although is that an NIV Bible?
I believe.
So probably trying to mush together both ideas, propitiation or satisfaction, but sacrifice also. This word propitiation more properly means sacrifice. But I don't have a problem with it being mistranslated as propitiation, meaning appeasement. Okay, other questions? Yeah, Sandy.
The ones that you said were struck dead, does that mean that they don't go to heaven or just it wasn't...
I don't know.
For everybody else.
If they had faith in the coming Messiah, they would go to heaven. If they did not have faith in the coming Messiah, they would not have gone to heaven. So I don't know.
Because the one who moved the ark, he was starting to tip over and he reached to save it.
Yes, right.
So it wasn't really...
It wasn't really done out of unfaithfulness.
Right.
It was maybe an impulse and God struck him down, so he's probably in heaven.
Oh, good.
Yeah. Right. Okay.
One more question. So, were there still sacrifices following the death of Jesus in the temple?
The Jews continued.
They still continued.
They continued until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They continued sacrifices. However, that was irrelevant. It was unneeded.
At that point. Yeah.
After the time of Jesus, when the curtain tore in two,
right. Mm-hmm.
The curtain, as you may recall, separated from the Holy of Holies from mm-hmm. the holy place.
Yeah.
So the priests, whoever was on duty, would take the daily sacrifices and go into the holy place, that's the outer portion of the temple, to offer up those sacrifices. But there was a curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies represented God's presence, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the high priest went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that's the curtain that was torn in two, representing that we now have direct access to God and also showing that we no longer need to do sacrifices. At that moment, sacrifices became null and void. And yet, yes, some of the Jews never converted to Christianity, some of them did, and they continued the sacrifices as long as they could, yeah. Okay, other questions? Go ahead, Mary.
Well, in regard to were these people saved or not, when Pastor Yeager did a study on the book of Joshua, the incident with Achan and his family, they sinned. And,
right.
Of course, they all had to be destroyed and everything. But he made a pretty good case that they could have been saved anyway because Achan did admit his sin.
Yeah.
When, he was confronted.
So in some of those cases, if the person who is immediately punished or destroyed by God for some sin, if they repent, even though God is destroying them or killing them, yeah, they could still be in heaven if they repented at that moment. Yeah, you're right, like Achan. And I would agree with what Pastor Yeager taught there. So that's a case where Achan might have said, wow, I really sinned badly. I'm sorry, God. I admit it. I sinned. And God strikes him dead. And maybe in Achan's mind at that moment, he's saying what Ann said. Thank you. I don't have to suffer through this earthly life anymore. Now I'm in heaven. Maybe. Could God be doing you a blessing by taking you home to heaven right now?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Boy, that was pretty quick and pretty pervasive among all of you. Yeah, yeah, yes. Take me. I'm ready.
Yes.
Yeah, all right.
He's not finished.
That's right.
No.
He's not finished.
Our work isn't done.
Okay. I still want to try and finish in an hour and a quarter. I don't want to go an hour and a half. So can I get through this last verse in a little bit? In 10 minutes? We're going to try. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So he was patient in the past. He was patient in the future, which is us. So that he would show his righteousness at the present time. His righteousness is revealed through Christ. That's the present time. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, right there are those two words. Just. Is God just? Does Jesus' death on the cross reveal that God is just? Yes. It shows God does punish sin like he has to. Or else he wouldn't be holy. Does it show God is the justifier? Yes, we can't justify ourselves. We can't make ourselves righteous. So God does it for you. Through Jesus. Jesus on the cross reveals that God is both just, righteous, and holy. And that also God is the one who does it for you to make you righteous and holy. So it does both. Okay? The one who has faith in Jesus. There again is that faith. Faith in Jesus. All right. A couple verses left here. We can get through this in 10 minutes. What then becomes of our boasting? So remember this chapter, Paul is using this different rhetorical style of asking questions and answering his own questions. It's a different way, method of teaching. It's a different rhetorical style. Maybe some of you recall teachers doing that in the past. Like right now. I do that a lot. I know, I ask questions and then I answer them. So, what becomes of our boasting? Can we boast? Hey, I'm saved. Look what I've done. I'm saved. No, it's excluded. You have no right to boast about your salvation. Because why? By what kind of law? By a law of works? Law of works. Can you boast that you are saved because you've obeyed some law of works?
No.
No. Have you done enough good deeds, good works, in order to boast that you are saved? No. It is excluded. No. Rather, but by the law of faith. If you're going to boast, and let it be a humble boast, not an arrogant boast, if there is such a thing, I don't know, I'm making a distinction. A humble boast that says, I am saved not because of anything I did, but simply through my faith in Jesus, the law of faith. It's faith in Jesus by which God saves me. That should be our boast, and I think generally it is. But we don't boast because of works. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Boy, that just fits with a Lutheran Reformation Day church service, doesn't it? It's exactly what we emphasize.
Yes.
One is justified, you are made righteous through your faith in Jesus without having done anything. So, then there's a problem. Well, I'll get down here. Do we overthrow the law? But I'll get there in a minute. So verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles only? So here Paul is drawing everyone together. And here he says, Jews and Gentiles. Previously he said Jews and Greeks. The only point here is that he is using the word Greeks and Gentiles interchangeably. When he says Jews and Greeks, he's not excluding the Romans or the Persians or anyone else. And when here he says Jews and Gentiles, he's referring to everyone, all the Gentiles being non-Jews. So God is the God of everyone, yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, here again, Paul knows his catechism, the Old Testament, so well that he's quoting or paraphrasing a verse from the Old Testament. It's called the Shema. Some of you have heard that before? That word? Shema comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I'm going to go there. Deuteronomy 6. This is written by Moses. And he says this right here, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Now the Jews, having read this, they interpreted when they says, these words that I command you today, they took it very literally, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Old Testament Jews turned that into a creed. They would recite it twice a day with their morning prayers and their evening prayers. It's called Shema because the Hebrew word Shema is the word hear. So it's simply the first word of the Jewish creed. They have a much shorter creed than we have, don't they? Our creeds are a little bit longer. But this was a significant creed back then for the Jews. Because every other nation around them was polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods, all the different Baals or all the different Greek gods, the Persian gods, the Roman gods. And they would make fun of the Jews, you know, oh, you only have one God. Look at all the gods we have. If our gods went to war with your God, our gods would beat your God. Well, no, they wouldn't because your gods are false gods. My God is actually real. But the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a statement of faith on behalf of the Jews in the true God. And notice Lord there is all caps but smaller, small capitals. So what's the word behind that? Yahweh. So it's talking about the true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Paul is referencing that back here in Romans. Let me go back to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Down here near the end. So he says, verse 30, since God is one, paraphrase of the Shema, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Who's the circumcised a reference to?
Jews.
Uncircumcised, who's that?
Gentiles.
How are the Jews justified or made righteous?
Through faith.
How are the Gentiles or the uncircumcised made righteous?
Faith.
Same way. So here again, he's saying, we have one God who is the God over everybody, and he does the same thing for everyone. We are all sinners, but God saves us all in the same manner. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Yeah, Mary.
I think somewhere in the epistles, Paul says that it's the circumcision of the heart.
Yeah.
That's important.
It is,
not
right.
The circumcision of the foot.
And he also talks about, Paul does elsewhere, that the new circumcision is baptism. So circumcision replaces baptism as a sacrament. Circumcision would have been treated or thought of like a sacrament in the Old Testament, whereas today it's baptism. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then in verse 31, see, we're going to finish in 10 minutes. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? So somebody might argue wrongly. There's Paul's last rhetorical question. So therefore, we don't need the law, right? You can ignore it.
Wrong.
And he says, by no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. We fulfill the law. For what purpose? To give thanks to God. Ooh, third purpose. Third use of the law, rule or guide. So right here, Paul earlier said the law shows us our sin, and right here he says we still fulfill the law. We don't overthrow it. We fulfill it. He doesn't explain right here, but he will, that the reason we fulfill the law is in response to God, what he does for us, specifically Jesus, what he does for us. Okay? All right, kind of in closing, I'll take a few more questions in just a minute. I have a quote from Dr. Middendorf in the commentary I want to read for you. I thought it was kind of a good summary of this little part here. Let's see, let me find it. All right. Well, not there. Where was it? 292. Okay, pardon me. There we go. Okay, this is what Dr. Middendorf says. In drawing together chapter 3, the judicial metaphor is both appropriate, since Romans 1-3 is loaded with legal terminology, and also insightful. A righteous judge enforces the law and punishes the guilty. He cannot simply let the guilty go free. Neither does he mete out punishment arbitrarily, letting some who violate the law go free while others are punished. Let me pause a minute from the quote. That's true, right? There's a lot of legal kind of language in all of this talk about sin. And for God to be righteous, like a righteous judge, a judge has to punish the guilty, or else he's not a righteous judge. And a righteous judge also has to punish equal sinners equally. He can't punish some and not punish others. Is God righteous? Yes. He has to punish sin. And you can think of it in a legal sense, like God as a righteous judge. Okay, back to the quote. What Paul here explains is the proof that the judge is, in fact, righteous. The purpose and result of chapter 3 is to demonstrate the righteousness of God in a manner which proves both that God, the one who judges, is righteous, and that he justifiably declares righteous all those who believe. So see, simultaneously, God is showing his own righteousness, but also showing how he makes you righteous through faith. And then Dr. Middendorf says, from start to finish, Romans is about God, his character. I found that to be an interesting insight. While the primary theme of Romans is justification or righteousness, how are you made righteous? How are you forgiven? In an even higher sense than that, the whole book of Romans reveals to us the character of God. God is both holy and righteous, and at the same time, merciful and gracious. All at the same time. You see that here, as Paul is putting together law and gospel in the narrow sense. Law and gospel. God is both just and the justifier. That's the nature of God. That's the character of God. Wow. I thought that was a great insight.
It is.
It's talking about the nature of God here.
Mm-hmm.
Master,
okay.
Don't all the New Testament books basically have that in there?
Do all of the New Testament books?
Yeah, the justified
God. Yeah, in some way, yeah. It's throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament.
The whole book.
Oh, yeah, that's a common theme, absolutely. But
okay.
It's very plain and logical progression here in Romans.
Okay.
Yes.
More dense. Okay.
Yeah, more dense, yes, that's true. But yes, this is in agreement with the doctrine that is taught everywhere else in the Bible as well. Yeah. Okay. Question, couple of questions maybe? One or two questions? Comments? Observations?
How do you spell Shema?
S-H-E-M-A is how you spell it in English. Do you want the Hebrew spelling?
Sure.
I would have to think a minute. That'd be Shin. What's the M?
I want you to write it out.
Yeah,
right. Write it out.
I will tell you, I've been studying in the Greek a lot, doing the Bible study. My Greek has improved a little bit, but I'm still horrible at Hebrew. I had to learn Hebrew, and that was the worst for me. Okay, Ellen.
I remember a Bible passage from our catechism class, and I can't tell you where it's from, but it said, we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that coincides with the teaching here. Yep. Okay, other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Sally.
What is predestination?
Oh, that's not, Paul doesn't talk about that at all here.
No.
Yeah, that's a whole other topic.
Oh.
And that's a big topic.
Yeah.
Does God know the future?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Does God impact what decisions you make? There we get into the predestination question. God knows the future. Does he know what decisions you'll make? Does he influence them? Yes. So do you have free will or not? That's wrapped up in the whole topic of predestination. That is probably a whole major Bible study all by itself. Yeah, sure.
And I don't think it ever becomes clear.
Yeah, it never becomes clear. It doesn't.
It's okay if we memorize these in the King James.
Sure, you can memorize them in the King James. Absolutely. Any translation you want is fine. Sure. All right. Are we good? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. The best prayer you can pray.
Yes.
question. That's real. All right, let's pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you. Very good Bible class.